I hope you noticed in our song service this morning that everything was dedicated to prayer. We've had some pretty intense discussions on Wednesday night and Sunday night, and even this morning in Bible class, about prayer. I don't know whether you need this lesson or not, but I know I do. Prayer's a difficult subject sometimes. I think the world around us has created an aura of prayer that makes it difficult. Maybe in the church we've made it difficult. I've already done this in one of our original sessions, but not everybody was there. So let me take about 5 minutes here to just give you a little history of prayer, because I didn't understand this, at least, until Richard brought it up and I started researching it and realized I didn't know anything about it. But you got to realize that man's communication with God in the beginning was very different than it is today. As a matter of fact, it was an open discussion. When man was in the garden, God is walking in the garden. He's talking in the garden. You know, we sing that song that says, "He walks with me and he talks with me." Well, not like that. You know, it's kind of interesting that you remember when man messes up and God calls out to him, Genesis 3 and verse 9. "But the Lord God called to man, 'Where are you?'" Of course, God knew where he was, knew what he was doing, knew where he messed up. But Adam answered and said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." What's going on there? Well, you know, the message of the story is one thing. The method of communication is another. There's open communication. I don't know how that happened. I don't know what that was about. It was very different than what we do. It was a very personal thing. But man was separated from God by man's sin. We're told in James that God cannot tolerate evil. Let no one say when he is tempted of God, I am tempted of God. For God tempts no man, neither can he be tempted with evil. God has no tolerance for evil. So when man separated himself from God because of his sin, and he was banished from the garden, Genesis 3 and verse 23 says, "So God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." So being banished means he no longer had that communication with God. All of a sudden, there's a wall of silence. Did you get your wife or your husband mad enough to you that they wouldn't talk to you? Cindy doesn't use that technique. But Phyllis used to. And she knew I couldn't stand that very long. I don't like to be stonewalled. I don't think most of us do. And yet that's what happened with man. So man begins a long journey without that relationship with God that Adam and Eve had enjoyed in the garden. He doesn't have that oneness. He doesn't have that daily verbal open communication. And then that causes man problems. He continues to stumble and to flounder around. He tries to do things his own way. And that gets him in trouble. Eventually, and we got into this in class this morning, eventually that landed him in the flood. But man began to realize his problems and realize his need for God. And in Genesis 4, notice where we are now. Genesis 4 and verse 26, the Bible says, "At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." Man began to call on the name of the Lord. They tried to do it their own way. Didn't work. They had no communication with God. Didn't work. They tried to completely exclude God from everything that they were doing. Didn't work. Folks, doesn't work today. People out here that aren't talking to God are people that are having trouble. They're having all kinds of difficulties. We live in a world that is being torn apart because of man's continual stonewalling of God. So no communication exists. Throughout the early history of man, God communicates with special men for special things. We know about Noah. But we don't know who initiated that discussion. We understand the communication for a special need. Beginning with Abraham, we see a reestablishing of the communication between God and man. In Genesis 12 and verse 8, the Bible says, "There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." There it is again. The first time we heard that was back in Genesis 4. But Abram at this point in the Bible, makes a concerted effort to build that relationship, to rebuild that relationship with God. In Genesis 15 and verse 1, God follows this up. The Bible says, "After this, the word of God came to Abram in a vision. He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.'" And then he makes a promise. And in Genesis 15 and verse 12, and this is an amazing passage, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and the King James says, a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." And I worried about that word dreadful. You just scared of the dark or what? But then when you look up the word, it means to be cut off. To be cut off. That's that stonewalling again. When there is no outside contact, Abram felt no direct contact with God. And at this point, God makes a covenant with Abram. And communication begins between man and God. We move on to Moses and we see a little difference in prayer. Prayer with Moses becomes intercession. Listen to Exodus 32, verse 11. "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord and his God. O Lord, why should you burn in your anger against your people? Why should the Egyptians be able to say, 'It was with evil intent that God brought them out to kill them in the mountains'? Turn your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." That's an intercession. And as you go through the writings of Moses and his communication with God, there's all this intercession. There's all this playing. You know, sometimes it's funny. I deal with teenagers. Dealt with teenagers all my life. One thing that's interesting, a lot of times kids don't look for prayer until they're in such a mess that they can't get out of it on their own, and they know that. Why is it we are that way? Why is it we have to get so deeply mired in a problem that we can't get out of it our own before we'll seek help? Before we'll start looking up and looking out? David, all the way through the Psalms, is praying to God. Did you know you can sing a prayer? Read the Psalms. Some of those Psalms are prayers. At the end of it, it says, "In His name," or "In God's name," or "I ask this in my prayer." Salah, which is an ending to a prayer. It's like our amen. So there begins to be some ritual in prayer life. In Deuteronomy 36 and verse 13, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 13, "Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow according to all you commanded." What's going on there? That's a prayer relationship between man and God under the Mosaic law. But then the temple is destroyed. Then the focus of everything is removed. Listen to the horrible description of what happens to mankind in 2 Chronicles, beginning with verse 36, beginning with verse 15. "The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked him. They mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and scattered at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people." You want to get mocked? Make a public declaration of your faith. You want to get mocked? Make a public declaration of your faith. You know, it's going to be interesting. I always love the parade, because the parade that we do on Friday, there's going to be people who are going to say, "Oh, there's that church out there in the middle of that parade." You know, and the holiday is viewed as commercial. What are these religious people doing in it? You know, you're going to get mocked. And it takes a lot of strength for kids sometimes to declare that they have any faith, because that's not the end thing to do. So that's what's happened here. "They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused among his people. There was no remedy. He brought them up against them, the king of the Babylonians, and killed their young men, who killed their young men with the sword and in the sanctuary, and spared neither young men nor young women, old men or aged. God cast all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. They carried into exile into Babylon the remnant, all the people who escaped from the sword, and they became servants of him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until 70 years were fulfilled in completed in fulfillment of the word of God spoken by Jeremiah. Whew. Do we have to lose America before people wake up? Do we have to see our kids killed before we wake up? You know, it's easy to get pessimistic about where we're headed. That's why I do what I do. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we do the parade. That's why we do the coat giveaway. Yes, it's to serve, but it's also to glorify God and to let people know there are people who care. In the day and time that we're talking about in the Old Testament, in this history of prayer, the synagogue became the center of prayer because, as we just read, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's gone. They burned everything. They took everything out. Right now, there's a bill before Congress to remove tax-exempt status from all churches, to remove any special benefits that might come to anybody that's religious. It's on the cover of Scientific American. It's amazing. A major publication, the back cover, if you've taken a look at it, full-page ad. Get rid of religion. And I suspect some of that's going to be successful. It's certainly our kids are going to see this. And it's interesting to realize the consequences of what happens there. But it's at this point that Jesus Christ enters the scene. And at this point that the prayer changes. No longer is prayer an intercession. No longer is prayer like what we read in the Psalms. It's all different. Because Jesus emphasizes humility and simplicity. You go to Luke 18, the wonderful story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands up and he does the canned prayer. You know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not this and I'm not that and I do this and I do that. And he got all this rhetoric about what he is and what he does. And then Jesus calls our attention to the tax collector who says, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. How do you get any simpler than that? How do you get any easier than that? You don't need eloquence to pray. You don't need fancy words to pray. Liturgy is not a part of prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 6, when you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. I've heard people lead public prayer, you swear, they're babbling like pagans. What a wonderful description of some of the things we hear in the public arena. For they think they will be heard because of their many words. In Matthew 12, beginning with verse 36, and in Luke 20, beginning with verse 47, the writer condemns, Jesus condemns long prayers. You know, I heard a man say one time, when I hear a brother getting up and I know he's going to give a 25-minute prayer, I know he's been making up for what he hasn't been doing all week. And maybe there's some truth to that. It's important to understand the concept that Jesus gave in prayer. It is simple. It is personal. It is intimate. It's humble. And then we have the Lord's Prayer. Do you notice how short the Lord's Prayer is? Most of us can resort to the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. We know that prayer. We heard that. But let me tell you something, folks. That's not a pattern that you have to pray. It's not a chant. It's simply a pattern. It's just simply a model. And what does the model show? It shows simplicity. It shows briefness. It shows an awareness of our responsibility to others. Forgive our debts, Lord, as we forgive those who have debts against us. Then we come to the first century church. This is when it comes down to us. You notice in Acts 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There was an atmosphere of prayer in the first century church. You know, I have to hand it to my Catholic friends. When I go to their churches and I attend a mass, or when I just go in their buildings, one of these days we will take a field trip to Notre Dame. I went to school there. We'll go into Sacred Heart Church. And the thing that they've been able to accomplish by architecture and by a lot of money and by a lot of beautiful symbolism and usually some beautiful music is an atmosphere. It's an atmosphere. There's no question about it. Sometimes when we hear the word sanctuary, we think of the concept that it's some kind of quiet place where we can get away from the world's cares. And it is that. But the word sanctuary just means to be set apart. We don't need brick and mortar to do that. There was an atmosphere of prayer. The apostles, when Stephen was selected and the others as the disciples, they said, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry. So what's the big deal about prayer? Why do we talk about prayer in the church? Why should I pray? You know, I have a friend who passed away not too long. Some of you have heard me tell the stories about Bob Smith. He used to say, you know, if I get out in the boat in the middle of the lake, I have a much more fulfilling experience than on my knees praying beside my bed. And that's kind of an interesting perspective, because what it's asking is, what kind of an immediate gratification do I get in what I do? Yeah, you can hear the birds. Yeah, you can hear the water lapping up on the... What do you walk away from it with? Oh, that was a nice experience. Nothing enduring. You see, in the Bible, what happens is that the Spirit's presence is connected to prayer. Listen to this event in Acts 4, beginning with verse 23. And when they had been let go, this is when Peter and the guys came out of prison. When they had been let go, they went back to their companions and reported what the high priest and elders had said to them. When they heard their story, they, all with one mind, made prayer to God. Okay, fine. What did they say? And said, Almighty God, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, to carry out what your hand and will has destined should happen. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Enable your servants to speak your word with all boldness. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. See, one of the things prayer does is to deal with immediate situations. Larry said this morning when I talked to him, he said, and I asked him about how his back was doing. He said, not good. I'm still in a lot of pain. We need to pray about that. We need to pray specifically about the problem. That's kind of interesting. I had an experience this Thursday, Thanksgiving Day. I baptized my brother, my blood brother, Bill, into Christ. One of the things that was interesting about that was that in the process of that, all the things I've been talking about this morning happened. We had arranged for the motel pool to be used to baptize him. But when the owner, who was an atheist, heard we were going to baptize somebody in his pool, he locked the door and walked away and said, you can't use my pool. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. That's all you need to say, something like that around Cynthia. And she said, that's fine. We got a bathtub in the room. We'll flood the place, but we'll do it. And we did. The Spirit of God, active. And what was interesting about this, my brother has terminal Parkinson's. He's in really, really bad shape. Thanksgiving dinner, we ate in a restaurant, and he was unable to control anything in his body. He is all over the place, all over the place. Even though he had doubled his meds, which he isn't supposed to do. But after baptism and after praying for him, One of the things that I thought was amazing was when we had people from all kinds of different denominations there, this was not a Church of Christ service by any stretch of the imagination. But one of the ladies who happens to be a pastor at some church in that area came to me and said, "Why don't we pray over Bill?" So we all put our hands on Bill, not because we have any power, but because we wanted Bill to feel the love and the presence of people who cared about him. And we prayed for Bill and the Spirit of God to help Bill to overcome the symptoms of Parkinson's, give him the strength to learn to bring his life in complete conforming to God, to use what had happened to him. You say, "Well, we don't do that in Church Christ." Why not? Why do we not pay specific attention to the needs of somebody that is hurting? Be it Larry or be it Diana. And we've prayed for these folks, and that's right. And I'm not saying anything we've done is wrong, but we can do more. We can do more. The first century church was concerned specifically. We have prayed about Debbie and Billy and the kids. And what we've done has been right. It's been good. But we need to do so much more. It needs to be a regular part of what we do. You know, it's interesting because God's activity in the book of Acts is always linked to prayer. In Acts 9 and verse 40, when Peter raises Dorcas, what did he do first? He prayed. He prayed. Before he brought Dorcas back from the dead. That's how the Spirit got active. In Acts 10 and verse 9, remember the story about the sheet that came down with all the different animals in it and the indication to Peter that God was going to go to the Gentiles? What was Peter doing up there on that roof when the sheet came down? He went on the roof to pray. In Acts 16, verse 25, when Paul and Silas were released from jail by the angel, what were they doing? Read it. They were praying and singing hymns to God. And in Acts 20 and in verse 36, when Paul was getting ready to leave them, the Bible says, "And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed." I hope our prayer life in this congregation can become more active. And I'm not proposing we do anything radical or anything new or anything different or anything anybody be uncomfortable with, but I see an attitude of prayer in the pages of God's Word. In Acts 21 and verse 5, when Paul was leaving to go to Jerusalem, the Bible says, "All the disciples and their wives and their children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray." We need to pray when people are going on a difficult journey. We need to pray together, perhaps have a special service together, when there's an immediate problem. When Richard was talking about this, he was talking about when he was a kid, they used to have Wednesday night prayer meeting. What were they doing? Imagine this. They were praying. And it doesn't mean it was some kind of ritual. It doesn't mean it was something that people were uncomfortable with. It doesn't mean people were forced into something they didn't believe in. It was simply an attitude that was developed within the church. In the letters to the church, the role of prayer is emphasized. This gets very specific, folks. And I'm just talking about what God says here. The specifics that God mentions. Listen to Romans 12 and verse 12. "Let hope keep you joyful, steadfast in the time of trouble, steadfastly maintaining the habit of prayer." The habit of prayer. Have you got a habit of prayer? Let me encourage you to have a habit of prayer. For me, I get up at 6:30 every morning. My mind, you know, I don't need an alarm clock. 6:30, my mind turns on, and the first thing I want to do is get out in the office. Cindy's not around, the phone's not ringing, nothing's going on, and pray. That's my habit. That's my habit. That's my daily routine. Can something disrupt that? Yeah. Can I sometimes get it done some other time? Yeah. But I have a habit of prayer. And it's meant a lot to me. I started out budgeting time to specifically do it because it's so easy to let it go. It's so easy to forget it. It's so easy to not do it. Paul tells the early Christians, Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, to pray for strength. On bended knee, this is Paul speaking, On bended knee, I beseech the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that he will grant you out of the wealth and glory a mighty increase of strength by his Spirit, so that Christ, through your faith, may make his home in your hearts in love, so that you may have your roots deep and your foundation strong in love. Pray for strength. I need strength. Don't you need strength? Pray for each other's strength. Some of you are facing enormous challenges. We need to pray for Debbie's strength as she faces the challenges that she's against. We need to pray for Larry as he's working with health issues. Diana, we need to, people, we know the needs. We got a board up there that's full of stuff. And those are all things we can specifically pray about for strength. Now, we need to ask for the right things. James says in James 1, beginning with verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Oh, please pray for me that I'll have wisdom. I need wisdom. Pray for Debbie that she'll have wisdom. She's got tough decisions to make. It's important that we pray for wisdom. And it goes on and it says, and it will be given to him. Let him ask with confidence, never doubting. God will address what we have need of. He that wavers is like the wave of a sea, whirled and swayed by the wind. Such a man must not expect anything out of the Lord. He is half-hearted. We don't want half-hearted prayers. That's something we grow in. We are to be active. Now, it's important we're not selfish. The same book, James chapter 4, you ask and you fail to get because you ask with the wrong motives, to consume it on your pleasures. Don't pray for the gold Cadillac. Don't pray for the boat. You know, that's not what our spirituality is about. James says, if that's what your concept of prayer is, gimme, 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 you're not going to get it. And sometimes I think we get into that, you know. Well, I need this. Why do you need it? When you get it, it won't be new long. We all know that. It's also true when we're suffering. James says in James 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? He should turn to prayer. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders, for the church leaders, and let them pray over him. He goes on and talks about other ways of addressing the struggling that we have. And perhaps the most important thing, when you don't know what to pray for, realize that's the most important time to pray. Have you ever said that to God? I've said this to you before. I don't know how many times in my life I'd say, Lord, I don't know what to even ask for. This thing is so screwed up, I don't know where to start. Lord, do something. Listen to what the Bible says, Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for saints in accordance with God's will. When I am completely lost as to what I should pray for, when I have no idea where things could go, that's when it's most important to say to turn it over to God. I didn't know what to do with this thing with my brother. I had no idea what to do with this. He's talking about being baptized. I don't know what he understands. I don't know whether his wife is going to interfere or not. I have no idea what's going to take place. I had to say to God, I don't know what to ask for. I don't know where to start. But once you get into it, then things fall and it becomes obvious what you should do. That's how God works. The Spirit intercedes. And don't doubt that God hears your prayers. As Christians, God always hears your prayers. 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we should have when we approach God, that if we ask anything that is in accordance with His will, He listens to us, and He knows that we will have what we ask of Him. You know, that key weasel word in there is in accordance with His will. Have you ever asked for something and then when you look back on it later, say, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't get that. Garth Brooks has a song that was very popular one time that said, thank God for unanswered prayers. Because sometimes we ask for something and it turns out that would have been the worst thing that could have happened. I prayed about who I thought would be a good wife when I realized I wasn't going to be able to handle things by myself. I'll tell you one thing, Cindy was the last thing I had in my mind. But God said no on all those other things and said yes on that one, which I had absolutely no idea would come. And I am so thankful that God knew better than I what my real needs were. The context of all that is relief from sin. It goes on and talks about praying concerning sin. In Romans 6, beginning with verse 20, there's a discussion about how our lives should be connected with prayer to God. And it talks about how Christians should look at their relationship with Him. And the passage starts out saying, when you were slaves to God, you were free from the control of righteousness. Yeah, when I was alienated from God, I didn't have to worry about committing adultery. I didn't have to worry about getting drunk. I didn't have to worry about any of that stuff. Because I had no reason to believe there was anything wrong with it. And if anybody asked it, I said, well, what's wrong with that? I want to do it. That was my standard. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And the last thing I wanted to hear from anybody was how I should change my life. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? What good did it do for me to get involved in drugs? What good did it do for me to be involved in sin? How did it help me? Well, it didn't help me. I've never met a drunk that said that drinking was good for him. I've never met somebody who was deeply immersed in dishonesty that said that he was profited by being a liar. Things that you are now ashamed of, those things result in death. But now, talking to Christians, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefits you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of life, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Prayer is life. Prayer is being restored to God. But you know, to be alive, you have to be born. To be alive, you have to be born. If you'd never been born, you wouldn't be alive, would you? And to be a Christian, you have to be born. That's what baptism is. To be born. To be born into a new life. A life that has purpose and direction. When you become a Christian, prayer takes on a whole new meaning. Because you now have a personal, close relationship with God. A relationship that after we die will be completely and totally open. And that conversation that Adam and Eve had in the garden with God, you will have. That's what heaven is. What a beautiful thing. And what a wonderful promise. If you're here this morning, if you haven't started that new life, if you haven't been born, we urge you to do that. As together we stand and sing to encourage you, won't you please come to the front and express your needs? Please come.